really pleased with this. It falls to me to bring a sermon that relates to the Gospels, which is sort of the easiest part of the Bible to talk about, isn't it? It's the story of Jesus. So it's the most fundamental question today that we want to ask, the most fundamental thing about Christianity. Who is Jesus? And based on this opening slide, you might think he's Tim Williams. But we're we will go a little deeper than that, I hope. So let's talk about Sikhs. Sikhism is the fifth or sixth largest religion in the world. It's particularly common in one particular province of India, but they're all over the place. And Sikhism works this way. Here's a capsule summary from Josh McDowell and Bart Larson's book. Sikhism, founded by Nanak in the late 1400s, is a branch of Hinduism. God is considered formless, sovereign, unknowable, and absolute. The final goal of life is to be absorbed into God. Now I find myself thinking, what a sad way that is to live your life, to be in a belief system that doesn't offer you any hope of knowing God, just knowing that there is a God, but not knowing him. Imagine if our other relationships were like that. You know, I might see you in the street and you'd say, how's your morning been? Well, you know, I had to get the boys up and take them into school because Fiona is formless. And you say, oh. Someone else might say, how's she getting on with her dissertation? And I'd say, well, I can't tell you because she's unknowable. You know, it's not a good relationship. It's not what we want. And to live like that would be very difficult and very unrewarding. And this is why when people say, aren't all religions basically the same? Why should Christianity be true and Hinduism not be true or any of these other things? Fundamental difference. The most fundamental thing about Christianity is that it isn't really founded on a set of ideas that you believe, but on a person. So if somebody asks you, what's the central truth of Christianity? You might say that God created everything or something like that. But actually, our central truth is not a statement at all. It's a person. It's founded on Christ, on Jesus Christ himself, a real flesh and blood human who is also the Almighty God. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So we're going to touch on three things. The first one is that Jesus is God. And I want to show you that largely from Luke chapter 9, although we'll look at a couple of other places as well. And secondly, that Jesus is man. And then the special mystery point comes third and last. And we'll see if you can figure out where we're going. So, as I say, we're going to read from Luke 9. If I'd had myself together, I would have planned to have somebody read the relevant chapter earlier in this service, but we've had so much else going on with the Mother's Day and everything else, maybe we didn't have time. We'd have had to boot the mothers out to bring Luke 9 in. So, here's the first of these sections we want to look at briefly from that chapter. One day Jesus called together his 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. And then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. By the way, you'll notice in this actual scientific reconstruction, all 12 of the disciples are exactly the same height. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. So that's the backdrop. Now, why would they think that Jesus was Elijah? Well, if you look back at the stories of Elijah and his disciple Elisha, you'll see that they performed a lot of miracles. Both of them did. It was clear that God was with them. But Jesus here is doing something rather more than just performing miracles himself. Something Elijah was never able to do, which is give to others the power to do those miracles. Because you remember it says when Jesus sent the 12 out, he didn't just say to them, go and tell people about me. He was also giving them authority to cast out demons. Now, who can do that? Who can not just do something himself because God has given him the power, but who can give other people the power to do miraculous things? It's only God himself, isn't it? So if you're filling in your answer sheets, then these green pieces are the ones that you want to keep an eye out for. Jesus not only had authority to cast out demons, but to delegate that authority. So this is one of the ways that we see in this passage, Luke chapter 9, that Jesus is God. Let's look at another one, the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm reading here from verse 16. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up towards heaven and blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterwards the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. By the way, I think this was Jesus' most popular miracle. Later on in John chapter 6, he says people are following him, and he says to them, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So there's actually, that's very much this church, isn't it? Anything involving food, people are there straight away. And I guess that's human nature. So it is a miracle that people seized on and really were very keen to see repeated. And in fact, it was repeated. It's one of the relatively few things in Jesus' life where we have a record of it being repeated, that another time he fed 4,000 people. So what's this miracle about? Why that particular thing? Well, I read this as a sort of a compression of how things run in the natural order. The way God has established the world is that you begin with a small amount of grain and you plant it, and then across the year it grows, the rain comes and nourishes it, and after a year you've got much more grain than you started with. So this is the natural order of things. It's the way God has made the universe. But when Jesus comes in, functioning as God in the small, if you like, in that particular moment, he does effectively the same thing, but very much faster. So he takes 1 loaf and makes it enough loaves to feed 1,000 people. Now, I guess grain probably does multiply 1,000-fold across a planting and harvesting cycle. But Jesus demonstrates that general principle of how God's world works by showing it happening right there and then in his hands with those people. Here's the third little vignette from the same chapter. One day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Now, the answers the other disciples were giving there, they're very much the same thing as what Herod was saying before, aren't they? Do you remember when Jesus sends out the disciples with authority to cast out demons? Herod says, well, maybe then John the Baptist is back from the dead, or maybe this is Elijah or one of the prophets. And you could say that most of Jesus' disciples are being a bit slow here, that they jump to the same conclusion. But Peter sees something that Herod didn't hear. And he understands that what is going on here is that Jesus is more than a prophet. What he's doing is greater than what Elijah had done. So Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Now, Messiah means the anointed one, the one who God has given power to. But actually, this is Luke's gospel. If you look in Matthew's gospel, he records that Peter saw even more clearly than that. And in Matthew 16, verse 16, he has Peter saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So not just somebody that God has anointed, not just somebody that God has given power to, but the Son of God, someone who came from God. And then a little later in the chapter, we have this, the Transfiguration. It's one of the strangest stories, really, in the Gospels. It's the hardest to visualize. If you're ever in the position of trying to find artwork to illustrate the slides in a sermon, and you look up Transfiguration, you'll find all the art looks silly, because it's one of those things that we just can't really imagine what it would have been like. But we'll read it. "As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the 2 men standing with him. And then a cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. And then a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Now you'll notice that just as they will later in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fall asleep while Jesus is praying. But more importantly, when they wake up, they have this fantastic experience of hearing God himself, God the Father, speaking from the cloud. This is my son, my chosen one. Again, like all these, one thing after another in Luke chapter 9, all showing us in different ways that Jesus is God himself. So it was God himself who clearly stated who Jesus was. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we see this all over the place. I picked out three other examples, but we could look at lots more. Here's the beginning of John's Gospel, same chapter Andy read from earlier. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." So he's talking about Jesus there. And it's a very clear statement. It's not open for any room for interpretation. It's saying the unique one who is himself God. Here's Paul writing to the Romans. He says, "Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise." And by the way, when we were singing the Revelation song earlier, you know, "Worthy is the one who sits on the throne." That's talking about Jesus, isn't it? It's talking about somebody who lived a human life, but who is God, who is worthy of all that praise. And here's another, Paul again, writing to Titus this time. "We look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed." So there really is no way to read the New Testament and take it seriously and not conclude that Jesus is God himself. And the reason I say that is because you may occasionally come across people like Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group who will argue that Jesus was maybe a great prophet or a very special person who God gave power to, but not actually God himself. And there's just no way to honestly read the New Testament and not conclude that Jesus is God. So that is the first thing that I wanted to really nail down this morning. And the second thing, if you like, in some ways you can almost say it's the opposite, that Jesus is man. Now, I want to just clear away a possible source of confusion here. When I talk about man, my point is not to do with maleness. So the point isn't Jesus was man rather than a woman. The point is that Jesus was a man as well as being God. In fact, man is an interesting word. Because it has so many opposites, doesn't it? You could say, if I shove a whole bunch of pizza in my mouth at once, Fiona might say, "Don't eat like that, you're a man, not an animal." Or if I feel like I'm constantly working and someone asks me to do something else, I might say, "I'm a man, not a machine." And similarly, a man is opposite of God and opposite of woman. And if Fiona tries to send me to bed, I might say, I'm not a kid, I'm not a boy, I'm a man. So it has lots of different... So she's such a rich source of sermon illustrations. I don't know what I would do without her. Happy Mother's Day. So anyway, my point is this, that what we're emphasizing here is Jesus living the life of a human. And this is something that we see over and over again, in the Gospels. So when I've been emphasizing in the first point that Jesus is God, but that doesn't mean that he had a sort of ethereal life where he floated around from here to there and I don't need to eat because I am God. No, none of that. We see him eating repeatedly. But for example, the example I'm thinking of here is when he goes to have dinner with Mary and Martha. And you remember Martha's doing all the work and Mary's just sitting with Jesus talking to him. One of many occasions when we see Jesus eating. Another one, of course, is at the Last Supper, where a point is also made about him drinking wine. And we see him crying at the tomb of Lazarus. What a human thing to do. It's one of the most striking ones, because, of course, Jesus knew that he had the power to raise Lazarus and knew, presumably, that he was going to do that. And yet he still felt the full force of how awful it is to lose someone. We know that he was tired in John chapter 4 when he goes out to the well where he meets the Samaritan woman. And you remember they have that conversation about worship. And she asks him, shall we worship on this mountain like my ancestors say, or in the temple like your ancestors say? But the beginning of all that conversation, it just says that Jesus was tired and looking for something to drink. And we also know that Jesus at times had limited knowledge. He didn't always know everything. So he was functioning as a human, as, for example, when he was asking questions in the temple when he was 12 years old and his parents took him to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. And then in a startling display of bad parenting, they'd been on the journey home for a day before they realized that he wasn't with them. And turned up back at the temple and found he was asking all the teachers all sorts of questions. So there was elements even of human limitation in the way that Jesus allowed himself to live. But you could say that these five things I've listed here are all to do with the limitations of being human, that we need to feed ourselves, we need to drink, we're susceptible to emotional difficulties, we become tired, our understanding is limited. You could say, if you like, that these things are about the limitations of being human. We also know that the way Jesus lived was not merely human, but we could say more, that he lived in a fully human way, that he fully experienced the human life. Let me give you examples of the kind of thing I mean. We could see in lots of places that he enjoyed the company of his friends, hanging around with the disciples, particularly thinking, for example, of after his resurrection when he's cooking breakfast for them on the shore and calls them all in and they all have their meal together. We're seeing someone there who enjoys his friends' company. And in fact, we know that's true because Jesus made the point that the Son of Man, that was himself, the Son of Man feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. So he had enemies who were accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, those accusations will not have been true, but obviously he was enjoying his food and his drink enough that people could at least make that kind of accusation. So what we see here is Jesus fully embedded in the business of living a human life, experiencing the same kind of life that we do, the same sorrows, but also the same joys, same happinesses. And here's a really strange one. He faced all the same testings we do, or most translations have it, all the same temptations that we do. Wonder if we sometimes have an impression of Jesus' life where we imagine him like in a 1950s Hollywood biopic with blonde hair and blue eyes just kind of floating through life unaffected by its difficulties and by its temptations. Do you know, if you've ever felt the temptation to steal something, what this Bible verse is telling us is that Jesus felt that temptation as well. And whatever other temptation you felt, that's what this says. He faced all the same temptations we do. Second half of that, yet he did not sin. What a demonstration. It's a really striking thing, isn't it? You only really find out how strong you are by resisting temptation. Oscar Wilde is one of those people who was a brilliant writer at saying very witty things that sounded wise, but often when you look at them, they weren't wise at all. So he made this comment, I can resist everything except temptation. And everybody went, ha, 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 well done, Wilde, you're so witty. But actually, that's the same thing as just saying, I can't resist temptation. And that's just a statement of weakness. Well, who's the strong person? It's the person who's tempted but resists the temptation. So what we're seeing here is Jesus, among the many amazing things about him, is also living one of the most difficult parts of human life and doing it perfectly. I always like this G.K. Chesterton quote. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. And that's exactly what happened with someone like Oscar Wilde, isn't it? Faced temptation, said, I can't resist that. I'm just going to go with it. He found Christianity difficult and didn't try it. And this is such an easy thing for us to fall into. We can think other people don't face the temptations we do. Or maybe the historical period we live in, maybe we have temptations that other people didn't have 100 years ago. Well, those things might be true, but ultimately, you know, all temptation comes from the same source. All temptation will always attack every Christian, And yet we know from the example of Jesus that it's possible to be tempted in every way, but not sin. So Geoffrey Grogan wrote this. When we consider humanity as Jesus expressed it, we begin to realize what poor shadows of what a human being should be we often are as a result of our sinfulness. One theologian has put it, the real question is not whether Jesus was fully human, but whether we are. And so we come to the mystery point, the third point, whose mystery would be more mysterious if I hadn't made a mistake in printing the inlays, and so it's actually filled in, the fill in the blanks is filled in already. And that's because I did them in a real hurry this morning. I woke up, like so many of us, an hour later than I expected to, and I had to email Margaret and say, I'm sorry, I didn't get this ready when I said I would, and I frantically typed it all up. And so that's why that answer is filled in. Here's the mystery point. It's Jesus is God and man. Now, the first point was Jesus is God. The second point is Jesus is man. Mike, why do you need a third point that says both of those things? Because the crux of the whole matter is that Jesus is both of these things at once. And that's so different from being one and not the other. And I'm going to pick this apart in some detail. So be patient and hopefully the ideas will sink in. Do you know, if Jesus is God but is not man, then he can't bear the burden of man's sin. He can't be our representative if he is not man. But if he's not God, there's no point in him bearing that burden because he's no more able to carry it than we are. It's because Jesus is both man and God that he can bear the burden of sin and deal with that sin. That's why he's able to win our salvation. So Jesus is not sometimes God and sometimes man. He is always God and always man. So not half man, half God. This is a centaur up here. You know, it's a mythical creature that's half man, half horse. Or it could have gone with a minotaur, which is half man, half bull. Or all sorts of other mythical creatures that's half lion and half lion, only not the same lion. You know, there are loads of these things in mythology. But this isn't what we're talking about here. We're not talking about Jesus being half man and half God. We're talking about him being fully man and fully God. Here's another thing it isn't like. It isn't as though Jesus sort of went into God mode when he needed to do a miracle. So here's ordinary human Jesus eating and drinking and crying, and then, oh, time to feed the 5,000, I'll go into God mode. No, that's not what it's like. Now, we do this on our computers, right? If you need to install a new printer or something, you go into administrator mode, and then you have special powers that you don't have when you're functioning as a normal user. Hello. But that's not what happened here. And in the same way, here's another thing it isn't. It isn't that in some verses of the Bible, Jesus is God, and in other verses, he's man. Again, he is always God and always man. Now I'm going to make the same points again in a slightly different way. So this is not about there being a balance between the Godhood and the manhood of Jesus. I've made the point before, actually during 40 Days of Grace, that balance is never commended as a good thing in the Bible. Whenever we talk about balance, we're talking about trading off one thing with another. So if we have a balance between Jesus being God and man, it means he's not completely God and he's not completely man. He's a sort of mixture. So here's something similar. You know, Jesus' attitude to us is composed of, many things, but two of them are. He is absolutely holy, but also absolutely merciful. So is it that there's a balance between his holiness and his mercy? No, not at all. Neither of those things is less than perfect. It isn't that because he's merciful, he's a little bit less holy. It isn't because he's holy, he's a little bit less merciful. He is fully holy and fully merciful. And in the same way that he is both of those things at once, he is fully God and fully man. Now, I'm going to make the same point again in a slightly different way. See, it's one way it's like the concept of the Trinity is that it's just very, very hard for us to understand. And that's if you've been sitting there for the last 5 minutes with your head slightly whirring, you don't need to feel bad about that because it's head-whirring stuff. It's complicated. And the reason is because it doesn't fit into our own experience at all. Now, in our experience of our own lives, one thing pushes out another. So suppose I'm really cheerful and then, I don't know, let's say Fiona drops one of my favourite mugs on the floor and it shatters. And then, so what happens then is I start to be angry or sad and I've lost some of my sense of being joyful. So by adding another dimension to who I am at that moment, I lose something from the first dimension. Do you understand? But that's not what's going on here. It's a reality that is very different from our own experience. And that's because God is different from us. Do you remember he says to Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways." And that's an understatement really, isn't it? So here's the thing that may help us to slightly understand. If you think about a circle and a square, we would look at those and say, these are two different things. And then if we try and think of something that's both a circle and a square, we might think, well, if we kind of round off the corners of the square, so it's kind of square, but kind of circular. I should have drawn that shape, I didn't think to. But then what you get is something that is, it is kind of square and kind of circular, but it's not fully square and it's not fully circular. It's neither one thing nor the other. And we need to make sure that we don't think of Jesus as being like that, but instead, like this. So the way something can be both a square and a circle is if it's a cylinder. If it's a three-dimensional solid object instead of just a picture. If you turn the cylinder this way, it's circular. Turn it this way, it's square. Now, all the while, it is both of those things. It's always circular. It's always square. It's never kind of circular or kind of square. It's always fully circular. It's always fully square. And it is both of those things at the same time. And how's it able to do that? Well, because it's in a higher dimension than the things we were starting to think about. We began with flat shapes, circles and squares. We need to step up into a higher dimension to understand something that can be both of those. And in a similar way, it's not an exact analogy, but in a similar way, you need to sort of step up above our understanding of what it is to be human and what it is to be God. And realize that Jesus actually is something greater than our understanding of either of those, but in which we could look at him from different directions, just as we could look at a cylinder from different directions. In one direction, we would see a square and we'd be right. In another direction, we'd see a circle and we'd be right. In the same way, we look at Jesus from one direction, we see a man and we're right. We look at him from another direction, we see God and we're right. I hope that's helpful for a couple of people at least. I'm not sure it won't be for everyone. And the thing is, it is a flawed analogy. It may be a little helpful, but it can't come close to capturing the whole truth. All of our explanations come up short here. Here's one way in which this analogy doesn't really work. So we know, we're told that before the universe was created, Jesus was already there with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The three of them were there. And that through and by Jesus Christ, the universe was created. And in that universe came humans, obviously. So humans, one way or another, were also created by Jesus. And then Jesus became one of the humans. Now, that's why my cylinder example doesn't work, because you can't say, well, a square created a circle and then became the circle. So it doesn't fit, does it? It's not good enough. My analogy is rubbish. You should all have been shouting me down when I was trying to explain it. But all our explanations fail here. Even C.S. Lewis, who I think is probably the most insightful Christian writer since the first century, can't really explain this in a good way in his book Mere Christianity, which is a fine, clear, lucid explanation of Christianity. When he tries to explain what it means for God to be man, he has to fall back on a weak idea about, well, suppose somebody has a set of tin soldiers and for some reason the soldiers are alive and they're disobedient, and then he becomes one of the toy soldiers. And it's the weakest passage in the book. And the reason for that isn't because he had a writing failure there. It's because there is simply no way to properly convey this. And in fact, my favorite take on this, on a different subject, is from Douglas Adams' book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And I'm going to read you this little quote. The Hitchhiker's Guide introduction begins like this. Space is big, really big. You just won't believe how vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big it is. I mean, you may think it's a long way down the road to the chemist, but that's just peanuts to space. Listen. And so the guide goes on, and then he comments, "To be fair, though, when confronted by the sheer enormity of the distances between the stars, better minds than the one responsible for the guide's introduction have faltered. Some invite you to consider for a moment a peanut in Reading and a small walnut in Johannesburg, and other such dizzying concepts. The simple truth is that interstellar distances will not fit into the human imagination. Now, that's true of interstellar distances, and they're only really, really long distances. And yet, if we can't even fit those into our tiny, finite human brains, no wonder we struggle with understanding somebody who is both God and man at the same time. And this is why, and we're coming to the end here, this is why the incarnation is so important. And what that means, that word literally means coming into flesh, becoming flesh. And it's what happens at Christmas. It's when the baby Jesus is born, having been, well, God at the beginning. Again, as Andy's song quite rightly said, you were God at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. And that's biblical. That's who Jesus is. Somehow, the creator of the universe, somebody greater than the whole already infinite universe of time and space, compressed himself down, 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 and down, into something as tiny as a human, not even an adult human, a baby, before that an embryo. It's the most shocking thing, really, that's happened in the history of the universe. But one outside it, one greater than all of it, made himself so tiny, so weak, so vulnerable, so limited. And that's why, I think, the reason why Christmas is the biggest holiday in the Christian calendar. And you might think that Easter has a more obvious claim on that title, because Easter is when Jesus sacrificed himself for us and rose from the dead. And I'm not talking that down. I'm not saying that isn't a huge deal, of course. But actually, if you want to look at what's the root of the most astonishing thing that's ever happened in this universe, it was when the creator of that universe compressed himself down into something as frail and fallible as a human. And that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? So this is our God, one who, with infinite power and the ability to do anything at all that he wanted, chose out of all his options to become one of us, with all the weakness that entails, with all the mundane day-to-day pain of hunger and thirst and sadness at people dying, and of course the far, far worse suffering that was to follow on the cross and feeling the abandonment of his Father. That's what he chose. And that's why I'm going to finish just by reading you this very well-known passage from Philippians chapter 2. And it's worth memorizing. If you've never been in the habit of learning Bible passages, this is a great one to start with. I'll just read it out. Though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is the one that we worship. That is who Jesus is. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Great God, thank you so much that you are not remote and unknowable. Thank you that you're not distant so that we can never reach you. Thank you that it isn't even just that you allow yourself to be known, but that you came in human form in Jesus Christ. And even within the span of his earthly life, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save. Not just to save those who came to him, but to seek us out and to find us. Thank you that you have taken the initiative. Thank you that we know that Jesus went through everything that we go through, that whatever trouble we're in, whatever temptation we face, he faced and triumphed over it. Thank you that among many, many other things, he is our perfect example. But more than that, thank you that he is our perfect sacrifice, and that in Christ alone, our hope is found, and that he is the only hope that we need. In the name of Jesus, in the name of that very Jesus, we thank you. Amen.